All right, well, we're picking it up on page 37, and basically I'm breaking this down in terms of, you know, how many pages I got in 5 days. And so we're working our way through it one step at a time here. Tonight we find ourselves 1 Chronicles, page 37 here. So note, as far as 1 Chronicles, we're not sure who the author was, possibly Ezra. Theme is the place of David in relation to redemptive history. David's a key person. You've got David, and then you've got the greater David, the son of David. One of the terms for the Messiah, the son of David. He would be of ancestry of David. And so very important to follow David here. And note background here. Chronicles means records. The title is appropriate as the books trace the history of mankind to the Davidic line and then follows it as the Messianic line. So if you're saying I'm the Messiah, you got to be able to prove that as far as I am an ancestor of David. Could Jesus have proven that in his day, do you think, when he came to this earth in terms of his genealogy, proving, yes, I am of the tribe of Judah. I am of the family of David. Well, yes, they kept all of the records. All the Jews, their records were kept in the temple. And when was the temple destroyed? 70 A.D. So, yes, if they really wanted to check this out as far as Christ's line, the Davidic line, they could have done that. Okay, 1 and 2 Chronicles were originally one book until the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek about 200 B.C. This Greek translation, called the Septuagint, books 1 and 2 Chronicles, give a synoptic view of Old Testament history in capsule form. 1 Chronicles has the most extensive collection of genealogical records found in the Bible. Now that, my friends, is boring to read. First 9 chapters in Chronicles. I mean, so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so-and-so. But in establishing the Messianic line, it's very critical. And so it all has a place, even though we might say, oh, I'm skipping over that part, and I'm going to speed read it for sure myself. But anyway, it has a very important point and part. These records lead to David, through whose line would come the Messiah. There are many messianic implications in the book. The emphasis is on David's lineage and Judah, with special attention given to the temple and the priesthood. It was probably composed after the exile, and therefore the emphasis has shifted from prophets to priests and from the throne to the temple. By the way, why might we say it shifts now from the throne, the idea of kings, to the temple and the emphasis on priests? Because there was no more kings, right? After the exile, there's no more kings. So that's why we think it's written probably after the time of the exile, and the emphasis is this. Okay, note there, 1 and 2 Kings had a political emphasis, but 1 and 2 Chronicles has more of a spiritual and priestly emphasis. 1 and 2 Kings presents things more from man's view, while the emphasis in 1 and 2 Chronicles is more from God's view. 1 and 2 Kings had judgment in view, while 1 and 2 Chronicles have restoration in view that highlights the grace of God and reconciliation. These books would assure those coming back from exile that God is faithful to his covenant promises. Next page. Page 38. After the references there, 1 Chronicles is thought to emphasize the divine perspective. Worship of God is central in the life of God's people. One of the great works of David's life was preparational. He prepared for the building of the temple. God told him, you can't build it, but he could prepare for it. And he prepared mightily for the building of the temple. But Solomon built it. We don't always see the final results, but our contribution may simply be laying the groundwork for others to finish the job later. You know, there's a great big picture here in terms of redemptive history, and all of God's people play a part. We all run our lap. Cross the page, 2 Chronicles, page 39. Again, author uncertain, possibly Ezra. And the theme here is Judah's history to the exile. So this takes us all the way up to the time of the exile. Background. 2 Chronicles is simply a continuation of 1 Chronicles, and this explains why the first word in the book is and or now, depending on the translation. It's just a continuation. Chronicles, again, is from God's viewpoint. The temple is the center of attention. Chronicles' emphasis is on the southern kingdom and the Davidic dynasty. It presents the kingdom unified and at its climax under Solomon. I mean, that was the high point in terms of the nation of Israel under the kings in the Old Testament. The great accomplishment of Solomon from the divine viewpoint, note six chapters are devoted to this subject, was the building of the temple. What a climactic time that was. Page 40. Again, note under the references here, in 2 Chronicles, the emphasis is on leadership. So go the leaders, so go the people. I'm not sure how many times I stated that in my overview of all the books of the Bible in this particular book, but I state it quite a number of times. It's true. 2 Chronicles shows that the rare exception was the man who lived his whole life in faithfulness to God without a major spiritual blunder. I mean, who are those kinds of people? Well, there's Joseph. There's Daniel. There's
Elijah.
Maybe. Anyway, you know, we could pick anybody apart. We know all are sinners, right? We've all come short of the glory of God, including the two I mentioned. But even the good kings were prone to get off track. And this serves to warn us of the danger and tendency of drifting, even for the godly, with resulting serious consequences. And here again, this emphasis on leadership. You know what we need? We need a dictator. I know we every president has their faults, including the one we currently have. And we need a better leader. That's always the case for humanity. If you're Israel, you need a better king. We need a better king. And they're always looking for the good king. Even the good king said there are inconsistencies, there's downfall. Look at David, for crying out loud. I mean, major blemishes here. And so we continue to look, and redemptive history continues to build. Book of Ezra, page 41. Author, probably Ezra. It is debated as to whether Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book or not. Ezra picks up where 2 Chronicles left off. Ezra was a scribe and a priest. He is the principal character in the second half of the book. History indicates that Ezra was a high priest while God's people were in Babylon. It is thought that he was a key figure in introducing the synagogue form of worship. You have to realize, now the temple's been destroyed, now what do we do? I mean, this was always our central locale as far as where we met for worship at the temple. Now what do we do? Well, he introduced the synagogue here, it is thought. He was probably the one who collected the Old Testament books into a unit and arranged the Psalms. Well, that's a pretty big job when you think about the Word of God. Ezra was probably the one who founded the Order of the Scribes. So he was a busy guy, key man back in the Old Testament, the book of Ezra. The theme, the restoration of God's people. And we're thinking particularly in relationship to after the Babylonian exile. And so note there the theme, the restoration of God's people. And under the outline, I'm not drawing attention to the outline too much, but this one breaks up well as far as us understanding. You have two main points: restoration under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who leads a group back after the time of the Babylonian captivity, and leads the initial rebuilding of the temple here. And so we have that in the first half of the book, basically, through chapter 6. And then B, the return and reformation under Ezra. Note those two things, Zerubbabel and then Ezra. Key leaders, different roles, overlapping somewhat, but different roles. Zerubbabel heading up the building of the temple, Ezra bringing in revival. I mean, the temple's been built under Zerubbabel, but now what, as far as the people in terms of their spiritual state, they're having problems with compromise, and that's where Ezra comes in. A little bit of background here. After the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC, these Israelis lost their national identity. The Assyrians proceeded to transplant various people group backs into the region of Samaria, which was the former location of the northern kingdom. These people intermarried with the few remaining Jews in the land. This people mixture became known as the Samaritans, who were despised by the pure blood Jews of Jesus' day. Number two, three successive sieges of Jerusalem by Babylon resulted in the southern kingdom being exiled and taken captive by Babylon for 70 years. These Jews maintained their national identity, and a remnant of them returned to the land in three successive stages. There were three deportations and three returns, as I spell out there. Next page. Number three. Now, the prophet Jeremiah had clearly predicted a 70-year Babylonian captivity, which would be followed by a return to the land. The book of Ezra gives record of the return and the rebuilding process. So that's what we have in the book of Ezra. Okay, they're coming back after the Babylonian captivity, and here's a record of the rebuilding and the return and the rebuilding process. Between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, there's a gap of over half a century. It was during this period of time that the events recorded in the book of Esther took place. So just note that. We'll come to Esther in a few minutes here. After Persia conquered Babylon, Cyrus, the Persian leader, permitted the Jews to return home. Some of the Jews were reluctant to do so. They kind of gotten, okay, we kind of like things here. This accounts for the Jews remaining in Persia and the events in the book of Esther. Now, they were commanded to go back home, but some of them were kind of dragging their feet a little bit. And we'll note that in the book of Esther. Jump down under the highlights there. Ezra emphasizes that the people of God are to be a separated people. It shows how quickly and easily they tend to drift into compromise with the culture around them. This book also shows the faithfulness of God in respect to his covenant promises. It presents the balance of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We also see that God's people are not exempt from great struggles, both from within the camp and from without. God's people need consistent encouragement to finish the job and show us that God's grace is sufficient for whatever is faced. Okay, page 43, book of Nehemiah. Well, what a great leader Nehemiah was. Again, the author is probably Nehemiah. Much of the book is written in first person with reference to Nehemiah. However, some believe that perhaps Ezra wrote the book of Nehemiah, making extensive use of Nehemiah's personal journal. Some think both writers contributed. Nehemiah was a cupbearer for the Persian king Artaxerxes. This position shows that he was a trustworthy and responsible individual. I mean, you are definitely trusted if you are the cupbearer. I mean, you're sampling the wine, you're sampling the food, make sure nobody's poisoned it. You're also willing to fall on the sword for the king, I guess, if necessary. As the narrative unfolds, we see him exhibiting great organizational and leadership skills coupled with an attitude of humble dependence upon God. Here the theme is reconstruction of Jerusalem's walls, as well as the reformation of God's people. They needed reformation under Ezra. They still later need reformation under Nehemiah. But note the reconstruction of the walls here. Emphasis in Ezra, the temple. Emphasis in Nehemiah, the building of the walls, the rebuilding of the walls. So background there. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. Ezra was a priest and a scribe who was very scholarly. Nehemiah was a cupbearer who was an energetic layman. Turned out to be a tremendous administrator. Each was uniquely used of God, and their ministries complemented one another. In the book of Ezra, the emphasis are on rebuilding the temple and the revival of the people. In Nehemiah, the emphasis is on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and reformation. Nehemiah faced external and internal problems, but is a great example of single-minded perseverance. He was a great man of prayer. His leadership skills in working with people and dealing with difficult circumstances are tremendous examples to all leaders. You know one thing about leadership? You're dealing with people. You're dealing with people that sometimes have a hard time getting along with you, have a hard time getting along with each other, all kinds of struggles that go on. You see that here in the book of Nehemiah. The temple had been rebuilt for about 70 years, and yet the city of Jerusalem was virtually defenseless because the walls around it had not been rebuilt. Chronologically speaking, this is the last historical book in the Old Testament, with Malachi being the last prophetical book. The decree given by the Persian king Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2 marks the starting point for the 70 weeks of Daniel, is found in Daniel 9. That's important if you get into that study, and if you want to study prophecy deeply, you are going to study the 70 weeks of Daniel, which we will talk about later this evening, the second session here. Next page, page 44. Nehemiah 6:3. Note that verse there. This has been a kind of a favorite in my life. So I sent messengers to them saying, this is when they're trying to distract Nehemiah. The enemies are trying to get him off task in terms of the rebuilding effort. And so he says, so I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? You know, when I was going through Bible college, I was really busy. I was working my way through college, and my studies kept me busy, and people always wanted me to do this. This was a verse I always quoted. I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. I kind of feel like I've been doing that for a while now, too, even after Bible college. But what a great verse. I love that. I won't be distracted. I'm not going to get off task. And the world has all these distractions out here. Everything. This is important. This is important. This is important. And pretty soon, you know, where's my priorities? I'm doing a great work. He says, I cannot come down. Won't be distracted. Chapter 6, 15 through 16, the wall was finished in 52 days and God was glorified. What an amazing feat. I mean, for all these many years, nothing's happened. Boy, Nehemiah gets behind this thing and things start happening. 52 days. That's what happened. Total focus. God was glorified. And then we have revival under Ezra in chapters 8 through 10. Nehemiah is a tremendous example of a committed layman who was greatly used of God. This should be an encouragement to you as lay people, you know, for all of us. But he complements the priestly ministry of Ezra. Every effective preacher has Nehemiah's working in conjunction with him. Note some of the commendable characteristics about Nehemiah. His heart was in the work. You know, sometimes people, they just kind of fringe people. Their heart is not in the work. And sometimes when I talk to them, they talk about Southview in second person. Like, it's not, like, I talk about Southview as us. For them, it's like somewhere else. His heart was in the work. He was a man of prayer. He took the initiative to get involved and be informed. He gave of himself sacrificially. He was an encourager. Boy, such an important ministry, by the way. Praise the Lord for encouragers. And yet confronted when necessary. He was not a quitter, refused to be distracted. He handled opposition with prayer, tact, encouragement, and firmness. He gave the credit to God. In the book, we see the ever-present danger of compromise with regard to separation and the need for godly leadership to hold people accountable and guide them in the way. Boy, what a tremendous example for us in the person of Nehemiah. All right, Esther. Let's talk about Esther. What a unique book in the Bible. You know, you have God all over in this book, don't you? Well, that's a trick question. Yes and no. I mean, it's the book that, where God is not mentioned even a single time, and yet his fingerprints are all over the book. What do we call that? Providence. One of my favorite doctrines. Hope it's one of yours too. You say, well, is God moving in the world? I wish we could see God do, but God's moving all over the place, all over the time, providentially, day in and day out. Esther, author unknown, suggested possibilities, Mordecai, Ezra, Nehemiah, etc. Theme, God's providential care for his people. Background, let's jump down to number 3. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah had made it very clear that following the Babylonian captivity, the intention of God was that his people return to their homeland. However, many of the Jews remained outside the land contrary to the apparent will of God. Go home. It's time to go home. This is your homeland. Jews, you don't belong out in these Gentile territories. Go home. But some of them didn't. Again, number 4, God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, which is unique to this book of the Bible. There is no New Testament quote from this book. The context is secular and relates to a people who are largely out of the will of God. And yet, in that context, God is faithful to his people and his promises as he providentially cares for his own. It's more about God than it is about the people. It's about his character and his faithfulness to an unfaithful people. And you know, if God wasn't faithful to an unfaithful people, where would Israel be? They'd be gone a long time ago. That's the whole idea behind the name Yahweh. He's a God who doesn't change. That's why you're not consumed, he tells them at the end of the book of Malachi. Number 5, although God's name is not mentioned, his providential hand is seen throughout the book. The circumstances surrounding Esther becoming queen, the circumstances surrounding Haman, Mordecai, Xerxes, and the fate of the Jewish people all point to a God who is providentially working things out according to his own sovereign purposes. Let's talk a little bit about Purim. The Feast of Purim was instituted after the turn of events that resulted in the fall of Haman, followed by the deliverance and vengeance of the Jews. Pur means lots. Purim is the plural of pur, Haman had cast lots to determine the day when the mass slaughter of the Jews would be carried out. Lots would be related to the idea of luck or chance. But in fact, what comes through in this book is the providence of God. I like to say, I don't really believe in luck. If I say good luck to you, you know I'm being sarcastic. Purim is observed on the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar, which is the last month on the Hebrew calendar and corresponds to our February-March. Next page. Number 7. The words providence and sovereignty are closely related in matters of theology. Sovereignty speaks of the fact that God is the supreme authority and ruler over all things. All is under his sovereign authority. It is a very broad definition and covers all things. God promotes some things, permits some things, prevents some things. But all these things are under his sovereign control. So we often talk about the three P's, right? The word providence comes from a Latin word meaning to provide. Pro means before, and video means to see. Providence. Putting it all together, it means to see beforehand in order to provide. Providence is specifically related to the provision of God in the exact timing of his provision within the normal course of events by which he cares for his people. And let's think about Austin with providence. Yeah, he's here because of providence. You know, if Ellie would have went to dinner and left him there, he probably wouldn't have survived. But just so happened, got lucky. No, God's providence. A miracle relates to God's supernatural intervention, whereby he bypasses the normal laws of nature. Both are great demonstrations of his sovereignty. There are no miracles recorded in Esther, but perhaps no other book in the Bible so strongly stresses the providence of God. So I like, in my theology, to keep it crisp in terms of miracles and providence. Miracles supernaturally intervenes where the normal laws of nature are bypassed. Providence is God working in the context of the normal laws of nature, but in terms of timing, where things just work to a certain end for the good of the people involved and for the glory of God. All right, let's talk about Job. Page 47. Author unknown. Jewish tradition states it was Moses. Other suggestions include Job, Elihu, or Solomon. Come down to the date of writing. Unknown suggestions include 2000 to 200 B.C. I think it's much more closer to 2000. Many think Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. I think that's probably true. If Job wrote it, then this is most likely the case. The theme is why the righteous suffer. Do you know why the righteous suffer? Okay, let's continue. Job was trying to figure that out. And he was the godliest man on the face of the planet. Note the background here. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon are known as the poetical books of the Bible. They do not advance the history of the nation, but rather deal with human experience and man's relationship with God. So we got all kinds of wisdom principles related. Number 2 there, Hebrew poetry is often very figurative in nature. The idea of Hebrew poetry is not meter or rhyme. Its basic structure is that of parallelism, which is thought arrangements rather than word arrangements. The 3 basic types of Hebrew parallelism are as follows. Synonymous parallelism, the second line reiterates the first. Antithetic parallelism, the second line presents a contrasting thought to the first. And C, synthetic parallelism, the second and succeeding lines develop the thought of the first line. So you can see it's related to thoughts. Number 3, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and James are often referred to as wisdom literature. When we talk about the wisdom literature in Scripture, this is what we're talking about, those books in particular, usually. Number 4, Job's 3 friends counsel him on the presupposition that all suffering is because of some specific sin in the person's life. Now, we know that as far as all the things that happen, as far as the bad things in life, what we might call bad things, all goes back to original sin, the fact that we are fallen and we are, you know, we belong to a fallen race. But as far as specific things that are happening to you, is that because of specific sin? Not necessarily, and that's what they missed. They were totally convinced of their position, but they were wrong. They were wrong. There was not some specific sin that brought this initially upon Job. Elihu, the fourth and last speaker, was the youngest and also the most accurate of the critics. He is not rebuked by God as having misrepresented him, as were the other three at the end of the book. And that's interesting. Highlight in Job, I want to point out just one, because I'm tracking this emphasis all through the Bible that Jesus is the centerpiece in all the scriptures. Note there in the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, I believe, in chapter 19, verse 25, right in the middle of the page, where Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Ah, he makes mention of a Redeemer, a living Redeemer, and that he's again going to stand on the earth. Well, who is this Redeemer? Well, we got to keep reading. Revelation is progressive. Job starts here. Let's go down to the bottom. You know, I really, Job is kind of close to my heart. When I was 15 years old, we had over 100 head of cattle stolen. My dad was a farmer. It was the first time I ever saw my dad cry. Sat on a chair in the room and just cried. And it was sad. It was so sad because they were just getting ready to help me buy a car. But you know what? At that time, my dad read through the book of Job, and he said how God used it in his life in such a powerful way. And there are powerful, deep things in the book of Job. There's just things to muse and to think over, and God works through that. Note what I say at the bottom here. There is an unseen spiritual realm that affects us in ways we often don't understand. Satan can only go so far as God allows him to go. We learn much from Job about how not to comfort someone. You know, when in doubt, just keep your mouth shut. Job's friends were very comforting until they opened their mouth. And then all wisdom departed. And, you know, Job even said, surely wisdom will die with you guys. Shows us really how not to comfort someone and the danger of jumping to judgmental conclusions. And isn't it so easy to do that? Somebody's up, oh, maybe there's sin in their life. Maybe. There is a time when we should just listen. You know, people say, boy, I'm not going to go visit that person. I know they're really hurting right now, but I don't know what to say. Yeah, well, maybe that's the point. You don't have to say anything. Just be there. Just witness is very valuable. Troubles are not necessarily because of some specific sin. God sovereignly allows these things for reasons that are often beyond the pale of our understanding. Job never did get the specific answers he was so demanding to have. Rather, God showed him who he was, and that silenced Job in repentance. And what Job was really repenting of was not that he had some initial sin that brought this on him, but his attitude as he went along is he got very demanding, challenging God on this. When God spoke to Job, silence. The lesson, we may not know the why, but we need to focus on the who that is behind whatever troubles come into our lives. We have no right to challenge what God is doing or claim that it is wrong for God to allow it. We have no right to challenge God's divine prerogative, as Job learned. Job is a story that teaches us that when we can't understand, we need to walk by faith without challenging God on it. You know, the very deal about being God is God is above challenge. You know, who are we to challenge God? You know, I see these people say, atheists where they say, well, God's kind of a capricious God, and he's not fair as I see it, and if he's this kind of a God, I'm not going to follow him. Well, if he's God, you better. I mean, he's God. He is who he is, and he is sovereign, and he can do whatever he wants. He's always right, whether we understand it or not. God is sovereign over our lives, and we rest in this. In the end, it's not all about us, but rather it's all about God. God wants us to trust him, not for what we can get out of him, but simply because of who he is as God. We are called to bow before his sovereignty and simply trust him no matter what. In the end, this is what honors God. We honor God simply for being God, and we do it no matter what. God help us to be like Job, who when he had suffered great loss, worshipped and said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is worship at its finest. It worships God simply for being God. To lose all and have God is still to have all. Okay, let's talk about the Psalms. Psalms. The songbook of God's people. Authors, David wrote most of the Psalms, at least 73 of them. There's other authors that are mentioned there. Come down to the theme, middle of the page, prayer book and hymnal of God's people. Note there are five general topical sections corresponding to the book of Moses, each section concluding with a doxology and with Psalm 150 providing the grand climactic hallelujah psalm. So it's kind of, you know, broken down thematically that relates to the five books of Moses, as I have outlined there. Background here, the book of Psalms is the longest book in the Old Testament and most often quoted in the New Testament. The chapter most often quoted in the New Testament is Psalm 110, which presents Christ as the Son of God and a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Favorite chapter in the Bible is found in Psalm 23. Number two, the book of Psalms speaks to all men in all conditions for all time. It has application for every possible emotion and situation. It is truly a book for all times and all seasons, which addresses our deepest needs. The major thrust of the book addresses the ideas of praise, worship, prayer, and confession. This devotional book addresses thanksgiving, lamenting, devotion, prayer, grief, praise, confession, penitence, and meditation. It has been called the Bible in miniature. The Psalms presents history, doctrine, theology, having a key emphasis on prophecy and typology related to the person of Christ. It speaks to his birth, humiliation, deity, ministry, rejection, betrayal, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and reign. A lot on Christ in the Psalms. The person of Christ is so prominent that Psalms has been called the hymn book of God's people. Next page. Two important technical terms here at the top of page 50. Selah. I like Selah. Loosely translated, stop and soak that in. Perhaps a musical notation, interlude as well, signifying pause for meditation. For the choir director, evidently signifying this was to be used on special worship occasions. Note this one. We can use this one in worship. Number six, the Hebrew Bible was divided into three sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings. The book of Psalms is in the writings section and is poetical in nature. Categorization of the Psalms. We got all kinds of psalms here. Royal psalms, alphabetic psalms, penitential psalms, messianic psalms, imprecatory psalms. Those are some of my favorites. Just kidding. Hallelujah psalms, ascent psalms. And all of those have a particular theme of emphasis. But again, I want to draw your attention to the messianic psalms. Look at that. Psalm 2, 8, 16, 22, 45, 69, 72, 89, 110, 118, 132, sold! Oh, you weren't buying. Well, I hope you're buying it. Messianic Psalms. Lots on the Messiah here in terms of prophecy in the Psalms. Come across to page 51, right in the middle of the page under the references. In our private or public worship, reciting the Psalms is a very appropriate way to worship God as we personalize what is being said. It's good to pray the Psalms, to sing the Psalms, to meditate on the Psalms. The Psalms are the book of worship for God's people that provides something we can relate to no matter what we're going through in life. It's a book for all times, for all time. It reflects the reality that the true faith is a singing faith. Now, I encourage you to read the Psalms. I try to read a Psalm every day. And there's something there. God constantly meets me in the Psalms. I know he will you as well. Next page, Proverbs. The author here, we think the principal author is Solomon. There's some others that made contributions too. Solomon is said to have spoken 3,000 Proverbs, songs 1,005. So Solomon was definitely a writer. And the theme here is wisdom. Wisdom. A little bit of background here. A proverb is a short precept relating a wisdom principle, often by means of comparison or resembling a condensed parable. Number two, the purpose of the proverbs was to provide wisdom and instruction for godly living. That's the point of wisdom in the Bible. You know, it's not going to give you wisdom in terms of how to, you know, be a surgeon or a rocket scientist or whatever. But it's going to teach you principles for godly living. That's wisdom, principles for godly living. Jewish wisdom related to skill for living. It involved discipline. It was not merely intellectual knowledge in terms of knowing information, but rather a proper application of knowledge, godly knowledge. Wisdom relates to skillful reasoning, but goes further, putting it into practice. It relates to spiritual discernment, spiritual discipline, and the practical application of them. So in terms of maybe just a little distinction here, there's some overlap, but knowledge, the accumulation of facts, information, interpretation, proper interpretation. Wisdom, the proper use of facts, information, application. Number four there, the emphasis in David's writings was worship. The emphasis in Solomon's writings is on wisdom for living a godly life. Proverbs contrasts the virtue of wisdom with the vice of folly. It contrasts the way of life with the way of death. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Wisdom is often related to age, but ultimately wisdom is found in the person of Christ. The wisdom spoken of in Proverbs 8 is thought to be a description of Christ himself. That's very important, you know, that Proverbs 8. I think Jim Dewey taught us one time, Sunday school class, Proverbs chapter 8, personification of Christ, the wisdom there that really is a personification of Christ. Solomon often addresses my son, who may have been Rehoboam, another son, a pupil who learned at the feet of Solomon, or youth in general. There is an emphasis on youth in the first nine chapters in particular. But these wisdom principles have application for people of all ages. There is a real strong emphasis in Proverbs on principles that relate to relationships, especially with regard to God and family. Okay, top of page 53, a key verse that kind of steers the conversation throughout the book. Chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, in contrast to fools who despise wisdom and instruction. What an important verse there. And note I say under there, a fool in Scripture does not denote mental deficiency, but rather an individual who orders his life independently of God. He is self-centered, self-governed, self-sufficient, arrogant, and rebellious. He is a fool. Okay, down at the bottom of the page. True wisdom is properly applying God's truth to life as a way of life. Proverbs presents wisdom for godly living. There are 31 chapters in the book, 31 days in a normal month. A good motto to live by, a chapter a day keeps folly away. Study it to gain understanding, live it to be wise. And now Ecclesiastes, the most philosophical book in the Bible. Again, Solomon was probably the author, although he's not specifically named. And the theme here is the search for meaning and fulfillment is futile apart from God. It's like he tries everything. He's trying to find some satisfaction. Can't get no satisfaction. Some song like that. Background here. This is the most philosophical book in the Bible, as I say, is for the most part presented from the perspective of natural reason that leaves God out of the equation, but not entirely. I mean, it is in the background there. Inspiration accurately records Solomon's thoughts, words, and actions, but this does not necessarily mean that at every point it represents the divine viewpoint. A lot of times Solomon is just sharing with you things that he has worked through in terms of his natural reasoning. Number two, Jewish tradition claims that Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon when he was young, Proverbs when he was mature, and Ecclesiastes in his old age. Perhaps. Again, tradition. The word vanity means meaningless, empty, futile, purposeless, useless, worthless, without permanent value, that which leads to frustration and no satisfaction. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Boy, what a terrible outlook on life. And you know what? That's where you end up at if you leave God out of the equation. Yeah, I say you could write that over a lot of people's life. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It didn't matter. It didn't count for anything. If it's not counting for God, it's not counting for anything. Let's go across way to the bottom of the page to finish out here as we wrap up this session here. Lots of things we could talk about here in Ecclesiastes 2, but let's go to the bottom of page 55. No matter how wise we may be, life is full of circumstances beyond our control. Life is full of paradoxes, seeming inconsistencies and dilemmas. You know, Ecclesiastes points out again and again, you cannot find out what God is doing on your own. A lot of times it doesn't make any sense. These are beyond our finite minds, what we can comprehend or understand. By faith, we must leave these with God. It is enough that he knows and we can trust him. The fulfilled life is a life of faith. The self-filled life that pursues satisfaction apart from God ultimately leads to frustration and despair. It doesn't fulfill or satisfy for very long. God alone is a source of lasting satisfaction and fulfillment. He alone gives meaning and purpose to life. The purpose of life is God, not self. Solomon's conclusion, the end of the book, note there, I got up on the reference there. We'll talk about that. But Solomon's conclusion, live for God in light of eternity, for one day he will judge all. As I say there at the end of the references there, conclusion, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God shall bring everything into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. All right, let's go ahead and take our break, 20-minute break, and then we'll come back and have our second session here. We're starting with the Song of Solomon. See, there we go. Well, we want to get started here. Page 56 is where we find ourselves in the Song of Solomon here. The author, again, we think is Solomon, and the theme is the sanctity and beauty of married love. A little bit of background here. Number two, in some respects, Song of Solomon, also called the Song of Songs, is considered amongst the most difficult and mysterious books in the Bible. It is difficult to outline. Some consider it a collection of unrelated songs about human love, but it is better to consider the book a progression of thought with connected snapshots that developed a love relationship in view. The same characters, beloved maiden, lover, daughters of Jerusalem, are found throughout the book. Similar figures of speech and expressions argue for a unified piece of literature with a single author. And so, it gets complicated at certain points. But come across the page, page 57. Tradition says that the Jews did not allow this book to be read until age 30. Some of you are going to have to leave now. However, marriage and sexual intimacy within the bounds of marriage is ordained of God and is a clean and beautiful thing. Both asceticism and immorality are wrong. God has ordained and blessed sexual intimacy within the context of monogamous marriage. Within this context, it is to be enjoyed to the full. So that's Song of Solomon. Let's go to the next page, page 58. Let's talk about Isaiah. I'm not going to talk about it a whole lot because I've been preaching on Isaiah for the past year and a half. But let's touch on it a little bit here. Author is Isaiah, thought to come from the upper class family, rubbed shoulders with royalty. His name means Yahweh is salvation. Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. He is considered to be the greatest of the writing prophets. His ministry was from about 740 to 680 BC. So long-term ministry, which related to the reign of five kings of Judah. Skip that next sentence. During his ministry, Judah was invaded by Sennacherib of Assyria in about 701. Isaiah called the people to trust in the Lord rather than rely upon foreign alliances. Jewish tradition says Isaiah was martyred during the reign of Manasseh, being sawn in two inside a hollow log. Again, that's tradition, but probably so. Theme, judgment followed by messianic restoration. A little bit of background here. Number one, Isaiah has been called the Bible in miniature. It has 66 chapters corresponding to 66 books in the Bible. The first 39 chapters mainly relate to Israel prior to the Messiah, giving it an Old Testament emphasis, while the remaining 27 chapters have a very heavy emphasis on grace and the Messiah as expanded on in the New Testament. So it's beautifully put together that way. Number four, top of page 59. The messianic emphasis in Isaiah is so strong that he has been called the messianic or evangelical prophet. There is more information about the Messiah in Isaiah than any other Old Testament book. Isaiah predicts and gives details about the Messiah's birth, deity, ministry, death, and future reign. Isaiah gives the clearest presentation of the gospel in the Old Testament. It is the most often quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament, and Jesus quoted from it more than any other. Let me have a disclaimer there. I said the same thing about Deuteronomy last night. Both cannot be true. It kind of depends on who you read and how they're analyzing it. In fact, there's really three. You got Psalms, you got Deuteronomy, and you have Isaiah. They're all quoted. And it depends how you want to analyze it. You know, are you looking at the most volume? Are you looking at the most particular quotes? Are you looking, you know, in terms of overlap in the gospel? Anyway, there's lots of things. It gets kind of complicated. I probably should have qualified that a little bit more here. But it is certainly one of the most quoted. Number five, Isaiah is most comprehensive of all the prophets. His writings reach back to the eternal counsels of God and look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. This book covers the depths of sin, but also the heights of glory. I've got a graph there in the middle of the page here, or a listing there in the middle of the page of the prophets. Who is from the northern kingdom, who is from the southern kingdom. Most of the prophets prophesied before the exile. Some were from the south, most are from the south, a few from the north. And then you have the prophets, exilic prophets, those that ministered during the exile, namely Daniel and Ezekiel. By the way, they give us the most profound in terms of prophecy, in terms of an overview of God's what God's got planned for history. And then the those after the exile, the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Come to the next page, highlights here. And let's go under the references, second paragraph. Isaiah, more than any other prophet, this is important, this point here. You want to get this. This is close to my heart right now as I'm working through Isaiah. More than any other prophet makes the issue of prophetic deliverance the cornerstone proof that the God of Israel is the one true God. I think I've hammered that sufficiently. It is such a big deal. Note all the references there. Israel is God's prophetic witness nation, thus serving as the servant of the Lord. The climax of prophetic deliverance is seen in the provision of God's servant, as shown in the four servant passages of Isaiah. And the climax of God's prophetic deliverance through his messianic servant will ultimately be realized in the kingdom. So this is one of the great proofs in the Bible that the God of Israel is the one true God. He prophesies what's going to come to pass, and then he brings it to pass. And there's two main subjects in regards to prophecy, Israel and, more specifically, the Messiah. And, of course, key there is Isaiah 53, which we are currently working through on Sunday mornings. Jeremiah, page 61. Jeremiah, he was also known as the weeping prophet, or the prophet of loneliness, because he was not allowed to marry. Jeremiah was a tender-hearted man of compassion who was called by God to deliver a hard message of calling for the need for repentance in the face of impending judgment. Jeremiah's writings reveal much about him personally. Therefore, we know more about him as a person than any other writing prophet. His ministry came about a century after the ministry of Isaiah. And there's many great nuggets in Jeremiah, but let me tell you, it's a hard book to teach through. You know, you were all getting weary by the time we finished Jeremiah, weren't you? Yeah, there's a lot of good things interspersed there, but there's a lot of hard things there too. Next page, page 62. I've got a chronology of events, but page 62, note there, early in Jeremiah's ministry, the Assyrian dynasty was beginning to wane, and the struggle for dominance was between Babylon and Egypt. Babylon won out. In the midst of this context, Judah had apostatized into idolatry, immorality. To them, Jeremiah speaks words of warning, coming judgment, and eventual future restoration. It's interesting to follow the prophets. Invariably, the prophets say, judgment is coming if you people don't repent, and prophesy coming judgment. But there's always a silver lining of coming restoration. I mean, invariably, the prophets say that. On one of two lines, either after the Babylonian captivity, which foreshadows the ultimate deliverance at the time of the kingdom, and those intersect, those two themes. Warnings and judgment. A lot of warnings and judgment. Warnings and judgment. Come across to page 63. Jump down. I want to emphasize the positive here. You come down to chapter 30 on page 63 there. We have that famous prophecy of the time of Jacob's trouble. Unparalleled time of Jacob's trouble. We know that Israel is back in the land, and things seem to be going pretty good for Israel, although they are regularly being bombed this week, last week. I mean, it's not, you know, all is well. But they are prospering as a nation, remarkably so. But we know the time of Jacob's trouble, the unparalleled time of Jacob's trouble is still coming. We'll talk about this in just a few minutes in Daniel. But note the promise there. Right after that, the time of Jacob's trouble, verse 11, God will not make a complete end of Israel. He promises this over and over in the book. Yes, he's going to bring judgment, but he's not going to make a complete end of Israel. They are going to survive, and they have. 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Boy, there's a commitment on the part of God that is based in eternity to the people of Israel. And then the promise of the new covenant, 31 through 34, the promise of a new covenant. That's a key promise back in the Old Testament. And then 35 through 38, God's affirmation that Israel will not be cast aside. Impossible for him to cast Israel aside. And 32:27, nothing is too hard for God. So we have some light here in Jeremiah 2. Kind of heavy reading, but there's some wonderful promises. And at the end of the day, we have the new covenant promise and the promise of restoration. Note there at the bottom of the page, in Jeremiah's day, the hearts of the people were hard. They refused to listen to the word of God from the prophet of God. Therefore, judgment was inevitable. The only message the people wanted was, all is well, which is what they got from the false prophets of the day. The call for repentance came from the true prophet Jeremiah and was met with hostile rejection and repeated threats of death. It's not easy to be faithful to the truth, but eventually worth it, eternally worth it. The prophecies of judgment came true, as the word of God always has a fulfillment in due time. Warning precedes judgment, but warnings rejected bring inevitable judgment. Okay, let's go to the next page, Lamentations. Here we have a P.S. to the book of Jeremiah. You know, what Jeremiah warned about came to pass. And the sieges of Jerusalem, culminating in the Babylonian captivity, Lamentations. What a mournful book it is. The author here, Jeremiah, he was known as the weeping prophet. He authored the book of Jeremiah, which looked ahead and prophesied of coming judgment. Lamentations is a mournful postscript of the book of Jeremiah and looks back on the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, which is now history and fulfilled prophecy. Jeremiah was a tender-hearted prophet who was called by God to deliver one of the harshest messages in all the Old Testament. And he did so through tears of love. By the way, I think that's the right way to deliver a hard message, through tears of love. We share the truth, but we do it in love. People know whether you love them or not. Even if they don't respond in a good way, that tone of love makes all the difference. Well, let's come down to the bottom of the page 65. I love right in the middle of this mournful book, mourning what has happened to the people of Judah. Lamentations 3:22-23. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The name Yahweh is synonymous with faithfulness. How about you? I have often quoted this. I've had a kind of a struggle going on in my life, or rough things been happening, and I wake up in the morning, I'm meeting a new day. I quote this. It's because of the Lord's mercy, so we're not consumed. His compassions are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. All right, let's go to the next page, 66. Ezekiel. Now, I've taught through Ezekiel since the last time we were here. And, I've got a little bit more. I'm not going to cover everything on Ezekiel here. But we got Ezekiel and Daniel we want to consider yet here tonight. So let's look at it a little bit. The author here is Ezekiel. He was a priest who was also called to be a prophet. As such, he was a priest-prophet, as were Jeremiah and Zechariah. Because of his priestly background, there is great emphasis in this book on the temple and that which is related to it. Ezekiel and Daniel are the two prophets whose ministries took place in exile. Ezekiel's ministry began at age 30 and apparently concluded at age 52, which is, the priests had to retire. Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah were contemporaries. We note here the theme, sin, judgment, restoration, and glory. Again, they would prophesy judgment, but also coming restoration. A little bit of background here. This is the most structured of the prophetical books. It is, for the most part, written in chronological order. First 24 chapters relate to the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem, which were imminent. Chapters 25 through 32 relate to the judgment of the surrounding nations. And then chapters 33 through 48 relate to restoration. So you see, very orderly, very structurally put together. The book begins with a vision of the glory of God, which the people were not experiencing because of sin. And we see a progression of God leaving the temple. This is followed by a middle section that deals with the judgment of the nations in preparation for the return of God's glory. Now, there were three invasions of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. with the third one resulting in the burning and total destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And I note the dates there for that. Number three, when Ezekiel's ministry began in 593 BC in Babylon, the city of Jerusalem was still standing. His ministry emphasis at this time in the early years was directed to those in Jerusalem, warning of the fall of Jerusalem as well as addressing those in exile at Babylon. Okay, let's come up to the top of page 67. Daniel looked forward to the political restoration of Israel, while Ezekiel looked forward to the religious restoration of Israel. So there's a kind of a different emphasis of theme there. Both are emphasizing restoration. Number six, the major emphases in the book are on the character and glory of God. The key phrase is, "Know that I am the Lord." It begins with a vision of the glory of the Lord in chapter 1 and ends with the city being named, "The Lord is there." So again, that emphasis on the Lord and knowing who he is. Seven, in attempting to describe the glory of God, Ezekiel seems to exhaust adequate literary devices. Truly, God is so awesome that he is beyond complete comprehension. And Ezekiel talks about the final temple in chapters 40 through 48. And we know there's going to be five temples in the history of Israel according to what's revealed in the scriptures. It's interesting right now, you know, you've got the epicenter of the world, as we call it, on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So much conflict, so much hostility over that Temple Mount. I don't know how it's going to happen, but we know the Jews are going to build a temple, what we call a tribulation temple, in which the Antichrist is going to go into the temple and declare himself to be God and demand that all worship him. That's the tribulation temple, but that's not the final temple. There's going to be a temple when Christ comes at his second coming. There's going to be a millennial temple built in Jerusalem. And there's going to be a whole lot of things related to that, as we see in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Next page, page 68, prophecy against Gog and Magog and company, chapters 38 and 39. Yeah, you know, it's been a special interest to me. I've made a special study of this through the years. Even wrote a book. The one book I wrote. I mean, as far as a real little book. Prophecy against Gog and company there, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it's interesting to note you got two bookends. You want to think about this in terms of the bookends that are given in Scripture. Chapters 33 through 39, the subject is Israel's end time restoration. So that's what we're talking about in terms of the general context of what we're talking about in Ezekiel. It's Israel's end time restoration. He specifically says these things relate to the latter years, the latter days. And here are the bookends around chapters 38 and 39. Chapter 37, one bookend, Israel is back in the land in unbelief. Let me ask you, are they there? Yes. They're there. They're back in the land, and they're there largely in unbelief. National Israel has not come to repentance. That's one bookend, chapter 37. The other bookend is chapter 40, the millennial temple and the kingdom. In between there's two, you have the subject matter of the war of Gog and Magog in chapters 38 and 39. So when does this war take place? I submit to you it takes place sometime after Israel's back in the land in unbelief and before the millennium. Is that clear enough? We shouldn't have any argument there. The argument becomes the specifics. When is the war of Gog and Magog going to take place? Is it going to take place before the rapture? Is it going to take place after the rapture? I think it takes place inside the day of the Lord, personally. And if so, when does it take place inside the day of the Lord? All these details are debated amongst good men, theologians, so we'll leave it there. It is a significant major war. There's, you know, you got the war of Gog and Magog, which is not to be confused with what is commonly called Armageddon. That's an all-world war type situation. Gog and Magog involves Russia as the leader and those Iran and Turkey and those countries that are specifically named, those territories that are named that we would link with those names. All right, well, let's come down to right above the chapter references there. Ezekiel, all the way through this book, has put a tremendous emphasis, 60 to 70 references, on the lordship of God, that they may know that I am the Lord. We see this constantly, this constant refrain throughout the book. This is the emphasis that needs to be stressed in times of apostasy as seen in Ezekiel. That becomes the issue in apostasy. We're disregarding the lordship of God. We'll do it our way. It will be the emphasis of the millennium, and indeed throughout eternity. A faith that honors and is acceptable to God recognizes his lordship. Truly he is a God of great glory, and one day we shall behold him in all of his glory. So I have an overview of the lordship emphasis in Ezekiel. I spell it out there. Let's look across the page, Ezekiel, a lordship book. Right at the top, the title Lord God is Ezekiel's favorite designation for God. Lord is Adonai, meaning master, the one with sovereign authority. God is Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. It refers to God as eternal and so forth. Lord God, the next paragraph, literally means master Yahweh. Ezekiel uses this title a total of 217 times in the book. In the entirety of the Old Testament, this designation is found elsewhere only 103 times. So you can see the emphasis there. Some variation of the phrase, shall know that I am the Lord, is found 63 times in the book of Ezekiel. God wants Israel and the whole world to know who he is as Lord Yahweh. He wants the entire world to know that he is the faithful covenant-keeping God of Israel. From Genesis 12 on, God has consistently revealed himself in history through and in conjunction with his chosen people, Israel. This is true in regard to the prophets, to the Messiah, and to the apostles. Salvation is of the Jews. God has chosen from Genesis 12 on to reveal himself in conjunction with the nation of Israel. This is how he reveals himself. I mean, the prophets, the apostles, Jewish, and so forth. Let's jump down here to middle of the page here. Israel is eventually going to recognize Yahweh as their God. And there I say, this turning to God on behalf of Israel in the event of Gog and Magog, and that's when it's going to happen, according to Ezekiel 39. That's going to mark the turning point in Israel. From that day on, they will recognize that he is their God. That Yahweh is their God. That's why I think it has to happen after the start of the tribulation, because Israel, at the time of the beginning of the tribulation, is looking to another Messiah, looking to the Antichrist to be their Savior. But this will mark the major turning point in redemptive history that God has been waiting for concerning his people Israel. Finally, the nation of Israel will properly recognize Yahweh as their God. They will recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and this will set in motion the remaining events of the tribulation period, climaxing in the second coming of the Messiah as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not only will Yahweh deliver Israel from the destruction plotted by Gog and Magog, in my view, early in the tribulation period, but he will also deliver Israel from Antichrist and the entire world arrayed against her at the end of the tribulation. Bottom of the page here, the revelation of Yahweh in conjunction with Gog and Magog comes to a climax in the second coming and in the millennial reign of Messiah from Jerusalem. But it is the war of Gog and Magog that begins this climactic last days revelation of Yahweh as the God of Israel. It's a major revealing thing in terms of what God supernaturally does in terms of intervention. The book of Ezekiel begins with a vision of the glory of Yahweh in chapter 1 and concludes at the end of the book with a vision of his glory in relation to the temple and with Jerusalem in the kingdom. Throughout the remainder of the book, the sovereign authority of Yahweh is stressed, first in relationship to judgment, then in relationship to Israel's restoration. Fittingly, the book concludes with Jerusalem in the kingdom being named, the Lord Yahweh is there. God will have made his point. In the end, all will know that the Lord God is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And then Daniel. Let's talk about Daniel for the remaining time that we have here this evening. Author Daniel. The Lord Jesus Christ quoted the prophet Daniel and thereby ascribed the book to him. The name Daniel means God is my judge. Daniel was of noble birth, the royal family. He was physically attractive, mentally sharp. He was taken captive in 605. By Nebuchadnezzar in the first siege of Jerusalem. At this time, Daniel was probably a teenager. He lived through the entire captivity as an exile and was still on the scene in 536 when Cyrus, the Persian king, came on the scene. At this time, he would have probably been between 80 and 90 years of age. He was probably a eunuch. The words "no compromise" are a good description of Daniel's faith and his loyalty to God. He has said three times to be beloved of God. Daniel is described as a man of purpose, prayer, and prophecy. So let's talk a little bit about Daniel. Theme, God is sovereign over history. I love Daniel. When you wonder if God's in control, study Daniel. You'll find God is in control. And it's interesting because what is the context of Daniel writing? Well, you might think God's not in control. Where are the people? They're in captivity, in the Babylonian captivity. Things are looking very bleak. And yet, you have this book that emphasizes the sovereignty of God more strongly perhaps than any other book in the Bible as a theme. God is sovereign over history. Background. About one-fourth of the scripture when originally given was prophetic. Much of this has already been fulfilled, and yet much remains to be fulfilled. Israel is the prominent nation in prophecy. Jerusalem is the prominent city. Prophecy consistently ties to Israel and Jerusalem in a prominent fashion. The central figure in all of prophecy is Christ himself. He is the stone that crushed the image. The image representing, you know, that image of the four metals in Daniel 2 that we'll talk about in a moment. He is the one that crushes the image, and he is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. Okay, let's come across the page, page 71. The book of Daniel is key to understanding prophecy. The book of Revelation builds on Daniel. You know, you've got many allusions, about 404, I think, allusions in the book of Revelation to previous revelation. If you want to study Revelation, it's probably good to study the other 65 books first. Not that you have to do that. There's a blessing for reading it. It doesn't say you have to read the other 65, but really it builds on. It's the capstone that ties it all together. And Daniel is key there. Many things in Revelation and other prophetic passages are difficult to understand without the background framework of Daniel. That's why when we study Revelation, we study Daniel first, we study Revelation. I'm hoping before I retire that I can get through Daniel Revelation at least one more time. Maybe. We'll see. The times of the Gentiles, number 7, spoken of by Christ in Luke 21, relates to Gentile domination over Jerusalem. By the way, is Jerusalem, you know, I mean, we moved our embassy there. Everything's cool there now, right? I mean, it's a united city now, correct? I mean, there's no conflict. There's no tension over Jerusalem, right? No, not so much. The Gentiles are still, have you seen what's still on the Temple Mount? Who controls the Temple Mount? Well, Israel would like to say, we are sovereign over the Temple Mount. But in truth, they've turned it all over to the Muslims who totally run what's going on there on the Temple Mount. It's the times of the Gentiles. This times of the Gentiles began with the Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem and continues on until the second coming of Christ. These times of the Gentiles relate to the four major Gentile world powers that will comprise history as seen in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And they are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Those four kingdoms will have the dominant sway over Israel during the times of the Gentiles, culminating in the ultimate Gentile domination under Antichrist. Highlights in Daniel, under that note, beginning with the Babylonian kingdom, Daniel gives an overview of world history that will culminate in the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are four great successive world powers, kingdoms that would take the stage of human history prior to the God of heaven setting up his kingdom. And it's stated in two different ways. You have the metals, the beautiful metals, right? The head of gold representing Babylon. And then the silver representing the Medo-Persia. And bronze, iron clay. And that's Daniel 2. Kind of a beautiful metallic image to look at. This is what man has built in terms of the times of the Gentiles. Looks kind of pretty. But you get to Daniel 7, same history, described in a different way, in terms of beasts. Not so pretty. Note, the emphasis in Daniel 2 is on man's view. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, characterizes the kingdoms in beautiful metallic terms, while chapter 7 emphasizes God's view, a vision which presents beastly nature of these same kingdoms. And that's how they treated God's people, viciously. All right, let's go to page 72, and with the 2 minutes we have left, we're going to in-depth cover the 70 weeks of Daniel. Number 9. This is a great study. 70 weeks of Daniel. If you've never studied it, let me just summarize what we're talking about here. Prophecy of 70 weeks in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. In Hebrew, week means seven, hence 70 units of seven are in view. These verses present 70 weeks of years, which add up to 490 years of God's special dealing with Israel. We call this the mold of prophecy. God here outlined his special dealings with his people. And he says there would be 490 years, 70 weeks of years. And guess what? On the day that Christ entered into Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry, that marked the conclusion of the 69th week. And now there's been a gap. And that's verse 26 in Daniel 9, 26. There's a gap between the conclusion of the 69th week and the start of the 70th week. Now, what starts the 70th week? Daniel 9, 27. Well, this one, this Antichrist, is going to sign a seven-year covenant with Israel. And that will inaugurate that 70th. That's why we believe the tribulation is a seven-year period. There's one, that 70th week, that yet remains to be fulfilled. Well, bottom line here, bottom of the page, God is sovereign over history. He rules in the kingdom of men, setting up and putting down according to his will and purposes. God has a sovereign plan concerning the Gentiles, times of the Gentiles, as seen in Daniel 2, 7. God also has a program concerning Israel, seen in Daniel 9, 70 weeks of Daniel. In addition, in the New Testament, we see a parenthetical program called the Church Age. When God concludes his church age program, he will follow up and bring to consummation his program for the nations, his special plans regarding his people Israel. So what do we see in Daniel? God is sovereign. All the way through here, I bring this out here. God is sovereign in bringing Daniel to Babylon and his rule over the world empires. He's sovereign in the fiery furnace of persecution. He's sovereign in humbling Nebuchadnezzar, sovereign in judging forgetful Belshazzar. He's sovereign in the lion's den. He's sovereign over the Gentile world powers. He's sovereign over Israel's future. Daniel, what do you think about God? He's sovereign. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word tonight. And we continue to see this, this theme of redemption that centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. The need for a perfect king who will meet all the requirements of being this deliverer, this ruler that will come. It's all building to a climax, as will be seen in the Messiah. We see the prophecies here in Daniel and throughout. So, Lord, dismiss us with your blessing. Continue to bless as we continue on in our study this week. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.